I saw on the internet something else I got off the internet to read to you just a little bit. Some of you may have seen this. You know, sometimes we talk about the direction that this world is going in, and obviously it's not going in the best of directions from a moral standpoint. And it seems like, I've made statements recently that it seems like there's more atheistic thinking people. You've heard me make mention of the fact that there's a lot of hostility. Seems to me to be more hostility than ever before on things like creationism and that sort of thing. You've always had atheists and people, professors in school and all of that pushing evolution. But there was at least some tolerance in their mind. And now all of a sudden, it's almost like we're just a bunch of uneducated, foolish people for even thinking, even entertaining the idea of this world being created by an intelligent being. And but, you know, just the general direction of this world. Well, I saw this survey that was taken, and some of you may have seen it. The new Pew Research Center study examines America's changing religious landscape. And it shows that the country is going in a different direction than it has, of course, ever since it was founded. It says the Christian share of the U.S. population is declining, while the number of U.S. adults who do not identify with any organized religion is growing. And so we all through the years, we've been known as a, and I know I'm using the word Christian wrong, but as a Christian country, so-called. And we know it's been a long time since this has been a Christian country. But that is said because basically our founding fathers had biblical principles that they lived by, or at least realized the value of them. And as it goes on to say here, the United States remains home to more Christians than any other country. And, of course, using that term Christian very broadly, but still, than any other country. And a large majority of Americans, roughly 7 in 10, continue to identify with some branch of the Christian faith. But the major new survey of more than 35,000 Americans find that the percentage of adults who describe themselves as Christians has dropped by nearly 8%. Percentage points in just 7 years. So there's more and more individuals who don't believe in Christ, don't believe in the Bible in this country probably than ever before. And it goes on to say over the same period, the percentage of Americans who are religiously unaffiliated, describing themselves as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, has jumped more than 6 points during that same period of time. The drop in the Christian share of the population has been driven mainly by declines among mainstream Protestant and Catholics. Each of those groups has shrunk by approximately 3 percentage points since 2007. So the country is definitely going in a different direction religiously. And it's just something we have to come to terms with. And that's just the country that we live in, and maybe more to the point that our children and grandchildren are going to be growing up in, just going in a total different way. While many U.S. religious groups are aging, the unaffiliated are the young are getting younger, and the unaffiliated are getting younger on an average, younger and younger on average over time. So it's really the young, the generation that's coming, they're less inclined to think of themselves as Christians, to live by the Bible and that sort of thing. And that's the direction the country's going in. And it's somewhat scary. Fred, I'll get to you in just a second. Just one more thing here. More than 85% of American adults were raised Christians, but nearly a quarter of those who were raised Christians no longer identify with Christianity. And it talks about a lot of people switching religions from Christianity to Muslims. Now, one positive thing for us is there's a lot of switching within denominations from Baptist to Episcopalian or whatever, which shows that there may be groups of people who are dissatisfied with their denomination, where if we're ready, we can move in and maybe and maybe preach the gospel to some of those folks. But generally, it's talking about leaving Christianity and becoming Muslims or Buddhist or whatever. And it's up like 34%. And so just it's kind of alarming when you think about it. That's the country that we're living in. We're used to a so-called Christian country, but it's going in a different direction, and that's why we see all of this moral change. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Fred.
Don't be sorry. Be happy. I saw that article. Yeah. $35,000.
Yes. 300 million
people in the country.
Yes.
70%
of that group still believes Christianity. Yes, which is pointed out, And you know, when you think about 8 percentage point drop, you know, that may not be overwhelming, but it is a trend. And as we go on, what I wondered when I read that 70% is, why is it that it seems like the more liberal-minded are taking over? If there's only 30% of them, and I don't know, but that's just the way life goes. Go ahead, Fred. So, but whatever the reason, it, you know, and it's slight, but there you have it. You know, used to be a far more religious country. And I think, and I don't need data to tell me that. I mean, I just get the feel of that, don't you? That it seems like we're going in the wrong direction. But now, and as Fred pointed out, 35,000 is, now that's a rather good sized survey as surveys go, really. You know, whenever a survey is done, they don't survey millions of people. I mean, you just can't. So 35,000 is a significant survey, and just shows, particularly among young people, growing up in this kind of culture that we're developing, are more and more inclined to think they're atheist or at least agnostic rather than Christian. And so there you have it. We got a lot of work to do. Yeah, Fred, and then Nancy. Yeah, sure. No. You know, they
have a select group of people that they study, so it's totally worthless.
Yeah, and I don't know that totally. I think you're right. If they call anybody in the church, you know, who knows who they call. But one thing that's interesting in, they threw us in amongst the evangelical Protestants. That's the category we fall into. So, you know, I couldn't say for sure there were no members of the church in that 35,000. I don't know who they actually call, but that they just lump us in with the evangelicals. There you have it. Go ahead, Nancy. Yeah, yeah.
That's
yes, yes. So there you have it. And those are the facts. Those are the numbers. And again, I get the feel. Even with that, you might think, you know, I could probably, it seems like that's happening. But now there's at least a small sample of data to say we're going in that direction. Well, a world that rejects Christ. That kind of leads us into where we are in our study. That really isn't anything new. John chapter 3 is where we are. You're visiting with us. We're studying through the book of John. And that really, the idea of the world rejecting Christ, that's the way it has always been. You remember in John chapter 1, of course, John said that when Jesus came into the world, the world knew him not. And that's a sad situation. We've made our way down to John chapter 3 at verse 16. And this, of course, is maybe the most famous verse in all of the Bible. And you go to football stadiums or basketball gymnasiums or whatever, and you see John 3:16 often hung somewhere. Because everybody knows of this particular passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Who hasn't heard that passage or those words? And so John 3 is, of course, a very, very significant passage of Scripture. Not only the most popular, but one of the most important in all of the Word of God. It sets forth, in a nutshell, God's scheme of redemption. the sacrifice of his son for the redemption of mankind. And but it is just a shame that God sent his son, and when he came, he wasn't recognized. He wasn't accepted. And of course, this is so critical because, I mean, where Jesus came, of course, to seek and save that which is lost. But he came also, of course, to reveal the Father to us. And he's the only way we can get to the Father, through a knowledge of him. You remember in Philippians, Paul talked about that when he was talking about the sacrifices that he had made. In Philippians chapter 3 at verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Notice his language there, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so Paul understood how important it is to know Christ. And we can know him because God sent him to this world, and he revealed the Father to us and at the same time revealed himself to us. And yet people reject that knowledge. And that is the direction that this country is going, a rejection. When you know, you say people are rejecting Christianity, what does that mean really? It means a rejecting of Christ. They're turning away from Christ. And when you begin to think about this verse before us, John 3, verse 16, that makes it all the more sad because of all that was involved in us having the possibility of being saved. And it's centered around this particular verse. So he begins the verse then, of course, with a great statement of God's love. For God so loved the world. And we see that theme over and over and over, and well, we should. It was very important to the inspired writers of the New Testament. You read of the love of God in almost every, if not every, New Testament epistle. Paul especially often made mention of the love of God. Sometimes he would elaborate on it, sometimes just in passing he would mention it. But you can tell it was always on his mind. Over in Romans chapter 5, turn over there for just a moment. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now that sort of works into the text of John 3:16, actually, because God sent his son to who? To the world. And when you think, of course, we made mention back in chapter 1, you remember the word world is used in different ways, sometimes the physical creation of God, but often to not the world itself, the earth itself, but the people who inhabit the earth. Not the container, but the contained, the people. And, of course, God so loved the world, that's talking about not soil and ground, it is talking about people. And what kind of people? Paul tells us here, the ungodly. And that's who Jesus died for. That's who God sent Jesus to, the ungodly. And notice as you read further, it says, "For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And there's the mention of the love of God again. But God shows his love. Notice that. That's in the present tense. It's an ongoing situation. And you might expect there to say, God showed, past tense, his love. But it says God shows his love. And it's something that certainly by the sacrifice of his son, that happened at a particular time. But the results of that is ongoing, and the love is perpetual. That God, he shows his love. That sacrifice is so undeniable. There are a lot of things that you can dispute, but the love of God is not one of them. God loves us, and he shows it. And the epitome of all of that, of course, was the sacrifice of his son. But notice, while we were still sinners, what kind of world did God send his son to? An ungodly world full of sinners. He says later on, verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So those are the kind of terms that we have. Ungodly, sinners, enemies. That's what we were. God sent his son to those kind of people. And those are us. To an ungodly world that was filled with his enemies. How many people, you know, you think, well, people, there might be others who might sacrifice a son under certain situations. And when you think of that, who comes to your mind right away? Abraham. We have a great Bible story that has to do with a man willing to sacrifice his son. But Abraham sacrificed his son for a God who was impeccably pure, a God who was all-powerful. He was following a command of the Creator. And so that's on a different level. God sacrificed his son for his enemies. Now, how many people do you know of that would sacrifice a child? I mean, how many of you would sacrifice one of your children for another person who was just good? You'd be hard-pressed. And it's easy here. So, oh, I'd do that. No. Most of us would be honest and say, that would be hard to do. Or even for a friend, that would be hard to do. Let alone how many on earth would sacrifice a child of theirs for an enemy. And so this is a demonstration of love that has never been matched. And this is what God did. He so loved the world that he gave his son. And there again, just so many passages. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2. And it's not insignificant that the love of God is mentioned so often in so many different places in Scripture. It's something that we need to emphasize in our own minds, in our day-to-day living, and with regard, even as we talked about with our study of prayer, that we constantly need to remind ourselves what kind of God we serve. Because it's involved. His love is involved in all of his decisions, in all of his actions, in everything that he does. His love is a part of that. And so we should never dismiss that. This passage is familiar. Ephesians chapter 2, you remember at verse 1, it says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so Paul said, we're like the rest. We were disobedient. And what he's describing in the first few verses here, first three verses, man got himself in a mess spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. And whose fault was it? It was my fault. It was your fault. You can't blame anyone else. We got ourselves in this mess. And yet at verse 4, it starts off with the words, "but God." We got ourselves in a mess, but God, being rich in mercy, and then here it is again, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye have been saved. And how did it all happen? He gave his only begotten son. That's how that great love was demonstrated. But we didn't deserve it. In fact, again, so many passages, but turn over to the book of John. John is another one who had a lot to say about the love of God. In 1 John 3 and at verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." And I still like the King James, "Behold." That's more dramatic, isn't it? Behold. When you hear someone say, "Behold," you start to pay attention because that's calling attention to something. If someone ever says that, you know they're trying to draw your attention to whatever it is they're about to say. And so that's the King James. The ESV says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And of course, John dealt with that in John chapter 1. And then even in John chapter 3, the new birth, being born again. Remember, it's not of the will of man or of the flesh, but because of the will of God. He adopted us into his family. And so we know that he loves us. In chapter 4 and at verse 9 and 10, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So we're right back to John 3:16. So that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And then, of course, it emphasizes that God is love. He's the very, love is his very essence. But what this passage teaches us, we didn't deserve it. What God did in John 3:16 and giving his Son, it wasn't because of anything we did from the standpoint of earning it. We had a part in it. What we did was sin, and so it was necessary if we were going to be saved. So we understand from that standpoint. But from the standpoint of deserving something, meriting something, we did nothing. It was God acting. We love God because he first loved us. And so all these passages emphasizing the great love that God has for us. And that's what God's plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, is all about. It's all founded upon the love of God. And so in this, one of the greatest passages then that we have in the New Testament, and really in all the Word of God, it starts with that statement of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That word only means unique. His unique Son. And this was a greater sacrifice, I think, than we can really wrap our minds around. But just the idea that it was his only Son. The NIV says he gave his one and only. I preached a sermon on this, and I give the illustration of Michael Johnson when he gave up his gold medals. You might remember that a person on his relay team was caught cheating, taking the enhancing performance drugs or whatever, and so Michael Johnson right away gave back his gold medal, and everybody on ESPN and everything, Mike and Mike in the morning, they all praised him. Oh, what a wonderful that you know, he has integrity and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, in that very Olympics, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he won 4 gold medals, at least 3, and then when the first time he won, I think he had 5 or 6 altogether. So he was quick to take that one gold medal from that relay, that race where he won the gold medal. They won the gold medal, and he turned it in. I wonder if he would have done that if that was the only one he had. That would have put that in a whole different category, wouldn't it? When you only have one of something, that thing is valuable and precious to you. And that's what God only had one Son. He gave his only Son. His unique Son. And you remember what John said? Go back to chapter 1 for a minute and listen to what John said. We may have just skipped over this as we read it in verse 18. But notice this statement, John 1 at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Some manuscripts have Son, the only Son, who is at the Father's side. And again, I think the King James says, in the Father's bosom. I kind of like the ESV in this one, that he is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now you think about that. He's at the Father's side. That's where he was throughout all eternity, at the Father's side. That is emphasized. It doesn't mean that they were literally joined together, but they had that kind of intimate relationship. As I was reading this afternoon, I thought of James Bond and Hazel. Of course, most of you know Hazel passed away. I think probably all of you know passed away a few years ago. But you know, whenever that happened and Hazel passed away, I got to thinking of, I don't believe in my mind, I can't remember, I can't be sure about this. But in my mind, at least, I don't ever remember seeing James without Hazel. I don't ever remember seeing. Now, I may have, and I just can't remember. But at least it was to the point where I can't remember ever seeing them. I saw them at a gospel meeting or wherever. If I went to Mass, if you saw James, where was Hazel? Right there. By his side. Figured it. Maybe not literally. But often, whenever you ran into them, they were always together. And, of course, we know how he struggled, as some of you have lost spouses, and how hard that is, because a spouse is always there by your side. And we live on this earth for a blink. So, you know, you get close, in 30 years of marriage, 50 years of marriage, you get pretty close to that one who's always by your side, don't you? We can't even fathom being with someone from all eternity. And that's the relationship of the Father and the Son. That's what John said in John 1 at verse 18, that the Son was by his side in his bosom. And that's what he was giving up. He was sending his Son to the world. And that's what he did. We can't imagine what degree of love that involves. But we should try and we should think about it, because that's the love that's under consideration and that made our salvation possible. So God so loved the world that he gave not just any son, but gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see God's part in all of this, and his scheme of redemption is very clear. The sending of his son, the separating of himself from his son so that his son could come and become the propitiation that we so desperately needed. That was God's part. And then, of course, God raising him from the dead by his great power. That was needed. Don't ever forget, Jesus was raised for our justification. But man has a part too. And that part here stated is to believe. Now, later on, when we get down to verse 36, we'll see this word belief is comprehensive in nature. And it involves an obedience to God. And again, we'll talk about that more when we get down to verse 36. But there's no question that belief is something that man has to do. That's man's part. And so all these people say, man doesn't have a part. It's all God. And listen, the most important part was God. The hardest part was God. There's no doubt about that. He did the hard part. But he demands that we believe. That's our part. And belief is a work. It may be a mental work, something you do with your mind, but it's a work nevertheless. And look over at John chapter 6. You remember here, there's no doubt about this. This is a passage that I'm convinced that many average faith-only people don't consider. I think some of the Reformed religion, they have an answer to this, But here's what it says in verse 27. It says, verse 29. And let's see if I want verse 28. Then they said, let's start with verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, verse 28 is important because the Reformed folks come along and they attribute this belief to God. That this is what God, this work of God is a work that God does upon our heart. But you couldn't read verse 28 and come to that conclusion. You wouldn't come to that conclusion all by yourself, would you? When you read verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do? The question is not what must God do, it's what must we do. That's the question. So obviously, what's under consideration is a work that is done by man, not done by God. And so what must we do to do the works of God? And then Jesus gives the answer. This is the work of God. It is God's work from the standpoint that this is what God demands. That you believe in him whom he has sent. So no matter how you look at it, this is a work that man does when you put 28 and 29 together. This is not something God does. We don't have any record in the Bible anywhere where God infused individuals with faith miraculously. What does Romans 10 verse 17 say about faith? How do you get faith? By hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, in hearing the word of God. Not a miraculous outpouring. So the point of it is, here is faith obviously is something that we have to have. Belief is something that we do. And there's other things. We're not here to give the whole plan of salvation, but belief is one of it. But even if you just stop with belief, it's something you have to do. God has done his part. We have to do our part. We even saw that last week with the with Jesus making reference to the story of the Old Testament with the lifting up of the poisonous snakes on the pole and everything. How would those people, if they got bit, what'd they have to do? They had to look at that brazen snake, didn't they? And so that, I mean, it's something that still, you still wouldn't say, oh, they're earning something. No, God's grace is the one who told them to put the snake on the pole and lift it up. And so you give all glory to God, but still they had to do something. And we have to do something. And so this belief under consideration is comprehensive. And we'll see at verse 36 that it involves a obedience to God. All right, but then one more thing here in John 3:16, he says that whoever does this, whoever believes in him, would not perish. Now that's important. Now you know, we talked about it Sunday night a little bit, people who deny that there is a hell and that sort of thing. Oh, they love passages like this because they interpret perish to mean a ceasing to exist. But that's not what perish means. And one of the reasons I know that, turn over to Luke chapter 15. Apollemy is the word there. And it's used over and over in this familiar chapter in which Jesus gives several illustrations, little parables, one long parable, with regard to individuals who are lost and then found. And look at Luke chapter 15. At verse 1 it says, "And now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he find it?" Guess what the word loss is? Apollyon. The same one translated perish, of course, in John 3:16. Now, when you read this about this sheep, when this sheep leaves and gets lost, has the sheep ceased to exist? I mean, that'd be nonsensical, wouldn't it? So obviously, that's not the case. The word is used there, and it doesn't have anything to do with the ceasing to exist. Same thing in verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" And so again, and you can just go down through the, in each one of these parables, the parable of the lost coin at verse 6, the same word, apollemy, is used. And then in verse 9, it is used. And then down at verse 17, in verse 17, it's actually translated perish. "But when he came to himself," dealing with the prodigal son now, "when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish there with hunger?" And the point of it is, again, it's used in verse 24, and it's used in verse 32, usually translated lost. But, and the point is that I'm just saying that particular word, when you read it, I'm not saying that the word is used the same way in these parables as it is in John 3:16. My only point is, just because you see that particular word that's used in John 3:16, you can't jump to the conclusion that what is meant is a ceasing to exist. And it certainly doesn't mean that in a lot of other places it is used. And the truth is, it doesn't mean it here. Vine tells us that it has to do with the destruction of well-being. The extinction not of being, but of well-being. And that's as good a description as any to what that word perish means. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are going to perish. And they're going to be in a state where they are separated from all well-being. You'll be in a state that there won't be anything good about it at all. There won't be any redeeming qualities whatsoever in the state that you find yourself in eternity if you die not believing in Jesus. And that's the point. Of course, we know as we talk about Sunday night and we get into how that is really worked out. You'll be in a state where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. You'll be in a state of torment, a state of trouble. We know that. But you don't see all of that in that one word. We know that from other scripture. But we do know that if you die without believing in Jesus, you'll be separated from all well-being. But the alternative is, if you believe in Jesus, then he says, of course, in John 3:16, you'll have eternal life. Does that, to you, is that a hard decision? That's not a very hard decision, it seems to me. Either in a situation where you'll never experience anything good again, ever, in all eternity, or you can have eternal life. And of course, the Bible gives us a description of eternal life, too, and what that means. Being in heaven, being in a place where there's no sorrow or pain, no crying, no tears, that sort of thing. Being in the presence of God. That's not a hard decision. And yet it is sad that people are making terrible decisions all the time. I went to a Talmadge meeting on Monday night, and the preacher Brian Price preached an outstanding lesson. He's a fine preacher. But look over at Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, at verse 23, he made what I thought was a great point on this. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And so the same kind of dilemma that was set forth in John 3:16. But as he described this wages of debt, can you imagine if you were on a job interview and the person that's giving you the interview, you get to the point you're talking wages. And the person tells you, now this is what your wage is going to be if you get this job. The wage is going to be death. How many of you are taking that job? You're not a person here. You know, you really want that job until he tells you the wage at the end. When you get paid, here's the price. Here's what you're going to get, death. Every one of us would say, no thanks, I'm looking for another job. But that's what people choose when it comes to this, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to your soul. People are actually choosing. Now, how many times have you told people, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to perish? He's the only way. He's the truth and the life. You need Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe, here's the wage. And people left and right. Going back to the survey at the beginning of the class, people are drifting away from, they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting Christianity. And so they're rejecting Christ. And what they're doing is they're choosing the wages of death. And again, the alternative is life, eternal life. It's an easy decision unless you let the flesh get in the way and material things, and you just think of the here and now instead of thinking of the future. And so I guess I thought that was the first bell. I'm sorry. But the choice is easy. Well, we'll pick up at verse 17 then and go down to the rest of that next week or the week after next. Appreciate your attention.